And if it's not, we'll give you an opportunity in just about 35 minutes from now to make your soul right with God. We've been doing a series this week entitled The Art of the Heart, Awakening Hearts to Serve God. And really, when you become a Christian, that's what you become. You become a servant of God. You not only become a servant of God, you become a servant of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're a dad, you become a servant to your children, a husband. You're a servant to your spouse. There's so many relationships in life. God wants us to be servants, and our hearts need to be awakened to that. The opening of the book of 2 Peter contains two precious phrases of great value. Tonight we're talking about a heart drawn to God. And if you've got your Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And I want to read just the opening four verses of that chapter, where the apostle said, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you notice that in verse number 1 and verse number 4, the word precious was used twice? It talks about precious faith and precious promises. Now, why is our faith called precious? Well, it's called precious to us because it's the same faith that the apostles had, that kind of faith that saves people. It's a precious faith because we're redeemed by it. This text is about our trust in the Lord Jesus and the fact that he has redeemed us from our sins. And then as we talk about precious promises in verse number 4, those promises are precious to us because all that we're hoping to be in this life and in the life to come is tied up in these promises. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want us to slip over to the book of 1 Peter. And I want to look at 1 Peter, the opening, not just the first three verses, but starting at verse number 3. And I want to read down to verse number 9. Follow along with me from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice once again that there our faith is called precious. And he talks about the promises of God in that text. And what is the promise of God in this text? Well, when you look back at verse number 4, it says we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The promise of God is to take us to heaven. I think sometimes people today are so in love with this world and all the good things that we can have and enjoy that they're not much interested in the world to come. But I will tell you, my friends, you and I are going to pass from this world. This old world is going to pass away, and we too are going to pass away. And what then? We need to be prepared to receive that inheritance that is incorruptible and then undefiled, that is reserved for us in heaven. And then drop down to verse number 9. The reason we are Christians, he says in verse 9, is so that we can receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's what our faith is about. It's about salvation. It is about going to heaven. But did you notice that in verse number 6, There was something there. And we rejoice in the salvation that's coming. But did you notice in verse 6? It says, in this you greatly rejoice. That is, you're rejoicing about the hope that you have to be with God in heaven, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, there's precious faith, precious promises, and trials, he says. These are the things that we have to endure in this life. And how does that sit with you? I think a lot of people, when they run across the trials, whether it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 or, as Emerson read a few moments ago, from James chapter 1, when they look at these trials, a lot of people are troubled by the very concept that we have to undergo trials at this present time. That's what he's talking about right now. The hope is in heaven, but right now we have to undergo trials. Trials can come in the form of persecution. They can come in the form of ill treatment by others. Maybe it's sickness or disease, or maybe it's natural disasters or man-made disasters. It was just over a year and a half ago that we had a terrible natural disaster where I live. We had 54 inches of rain in 5 days. Just ponder that for a moment. That's like 4.5 feet of rain in 5 days. And it had a hard time going away. And many of our homes, we had about 50 homes from our congregation that were flooded from having 4 to 6 feet of water in the houses. We have to undergo things like that from time to time. Maybe it's a tornado here in Indiana. Maybe not 4 feet of water in your house. Or maybe you've experienced the death of a loved one and that's the trial that you've had to experience. Or maybe you're putting up with a chronic disease that just stays with you and it's going to be with you for the rest of your life. We all know that things like that are going to come. And the question is, how do we respond when trials overtake us? Do we think that something is wrong with our faith? Do we feel like God has maybe let us down? I think some people feel that way. God, why would you let this happen to me? That's what sometimes people say. And that really drives us to ask the question, what is our faith really about, and what has God really promised us? Yes, we see precious faith, precious promises, but with that also come trials. And I worry that sometimes we have believed false promises about trials. And so I'm just going to pose that as a question. Have we believed false promises about trials? And what I mean is this. Have we believed in promises that men have given to us, but Jesus did not? Promises men make, but Jesus never made them. Maybe you've heard something like this on TV. The preacher looks into the camera and says, you've tried to find fulfillment and happiness in life through alcohol, money, drugs, sex, success, and they've all left you feeling empty. What you need is you need Jesus, because he will fill you up and he will meet your every need and give you the desires of your heart. With Jesus, you will feel perfect satisfaction, perfect peace, and perfect fulfillment in life. And some will even elaborate further and say Jesus will help you find that better job that you want. Jesus will give you that Mercedes or BMW or that Cadillac. Jesus will make your marriage perfect and your kids will get straight A's in school if you'll just follow Jesus. All the things that you want in life, just follow Jesus and he's going to provide them. Now I will tell you, my friends, there are people who actually teach that on TV. They make promises like that. But I will tell you that my Lord and Savior did not make promises like that. Oh, some of those things sound good, and some of them may be somewhat biblical. But the promise that you're going to get everything you want in life, and your life is going to, you're going to be sliding around in a tub of butter, it's going to be that good? No. That's a delusion that is promoted by many religious teachers. And it's the same delusion that infected those three men who claimed to be friends to Job. Back in the book of Job, go back there with me to Job chapter 4. Job is a man who lost everything that he had except his wife and his life. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. He lost his servants. He lost his cattle. He lost everything except his wife and his life. And his wife wasn't much help to him, because she said to Job, after Job had lost so many things, she said, Job, curse God and die. And now Job's three friends come, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And I want you to hear what they say to Job. In Job chapter 4 and verse number 7 beginning, this is Eliphaz who is speaking. He says to Job, "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent?" Now think of that for a moment. It's supposed to be a rhetorical question. They say to Job, whoever perished, whoever had trouble, who was innocent? Innocent people don't have trouble. That's the point being made. Where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Just in those three verses, you have a summary of the doctrine of Eliphaz. The doctrine was this: if you live a good life, if you're innocent, you will have a trouble-free life, because innocent people do not suffer. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And Job, you've got all these bad things happening to you. And you know what that tells us, Job? Job, you are a bad man. God is causing you to suffer because you have sinned. If you do right, Job, you won't have all these troubles in your life. That's their doctrine. That if you just do right, trials won't come your way, because the innocent, good people, they do not suffer. I will tell you that much of the religious world and the non-religious world, they've accepted this faulty doctrine. How many times have you heard people say, when trouble comes in their life, maybe they have an accident with their car, and then the water heater leaks all over the house. Two or three things in a row happen like that, and someone throws up their hands and say, "Lord, what have I done to deserve this?" You see, bad things happen, and they connect that. I must have done something to make God mad at me, and he's bringing all this stuff on me. Have you ever heard someone say that? What have I done to deserve this? Yeah, we've heard that. I think it's interesting, though, that when people have good fortune and good things happen to them, you know, there's a long-lost uncle in Scotland who passed away, and you were in his will, and you got a check in the mail for $50,000. Nobody ever says, "What have I done to deserve this?" People just expect good things to happen. But much of the religious world holds to this doctrine. Much of the secular world holds to this doctrine that if I do good, only good things will happen to me. And if bad things happen to me, what have I done to deserve this? People ask that question because they've believed false promises. False promises that are made by teachers who are not teaching the truth. And so when something bad happens in their life, "Jesus, why have you let this happen to me? Jesus, didn't you promise me that if I would follow you, that everything would be good and I would have no challenges or obstacles in life?" And you know, Jesus says, "No, I did not promise that. Some man may have promised that to you." You see, what I'm saying is that a lot of people, they have believed false promises about trials. Have you believed that? That trials and troubles do not come on those who follow Jesus? What does Jesus himself teach? What did he teach about trials? I'm going to slip over to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 16, this is Jesus himself speaking. And he's speaking to his apostles, but his words here go beyond the apostles. It really applies to all those who would be disciples of Jesus. In John chapter 16 and verse number 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," watch this, "in me," that is in your relationship with me, "you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so Jesus talks about two different states there. Being in the world, that is living on this planet, you're going to have tribulation. But in me, you have peace. And so you get both of those things at the same time. You see, there's peace within, but you're troubled in this world. Peace inwardly, even though there are all these troubles and problems and challenges round about you. I want you to go back to 1 Peter again. In fact, you might just keep that marked in your Bible for the next few minutes. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, listen again to what it says. As he talks about how we greatly rejoice at the salvation which is going to be revealed on the last day. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, talking about your present life, though now for a little while, and our present life is only for a little while. It doesn't go on forever. Now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. Look at that language there. He says you're grieved because of these trials that you experience. And listen, when trials come your way, who is not grieved by them? Sure, there's a sense in which we're counted as joy because we know it's building up our faith. And yet, in another sense, we're grieved and we have distress. That word grieved there means to be in distress. Trials do bring distress. And sometimes it's persecution that comes. Nobody wants to be persecuted. And yet at the same time, if you're persecuted for the name of Jesus because you are His faithful servant and you're standing firm on His word, well, you can rejoice in that. And yet at the same time, you may be caused to have terrific pain in your body or in your mind because of the way people treat you. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. As he talks again about trials, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." Fiery trial, he calls it. You know, I've been through some issues, and I've had people call me names and do various other things, but I've never been through anything that I would call a fiery trial. But some of these Christians were going to go through that. He said, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And so when trials come, we shouldn't feel like, oh, this is something weird. This is out of the ordinary. No, trials are just part of our life. But if you accept the false doctrine that says that, you know, everything should always be easy, it's a bed of roses to be a Christian, if you accept that kind of doctrine, you're going to think it's strange when troubles do come. Remember what Job said. I'm going to slip back there just for a moment to Job chapter 14 and in verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Job said, and can't you see if you can identify with this? "Man who is born of woman," this is Job 14, verse 1 and 2, "man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." The point that is being made in verse 2 when it says he comes forth like a flower and fades away, it's just the fact that we're all fading. We're born into this world, we live in this world, and then we're gone. And he says our life, verse 1, is a few days and full of trouble. And some people seem to have a whole lot more troubles than others. And sometimes those people think, well, God must not care about me, must not love me because of all the troubles that I've had in life. But trouble is part of life's experience itself. The experiences of God's people in the Bible show the folly of these false promises that said life is always going to be easy for you if you'll just follow Jesus. I would ask this question about Jesus himself. Did Jesus live a trouble-free life? If you know the gospel, you know that he didn't. When he began his ministry and he went to the city of Nazareth, and he preached there in the synagogue. What happened to Jesus in the synagogue? Well, he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "This scripture is now this day being fulfilled in your ears." And I'm going over to Luke chapter 4, and I want you to see what happened as he preached to them from the Word of God. He wasn't going over to something else or some other doctrine or what. He's just saying, here's what the scripture says, and now this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. And he went on to explain some things to them. He went to explain how God had dealt with people in the past. And look at verse 28. In verse number 28, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath." Just think about that. This is Jesus. This is Jesus preaching. And the people are mad at him. And he's only been preaching a few minutes, and the people are filled with wrath. Not only were they filled with wrath, but verse 29 says they rose up and thrust him out of the city. That is, they've grabbed him. They've drug him out of the synagogue and out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. I was in Israel back in the year 2000, and just as this text talks about, a hill on which, the brow of a hill on which their city was built. We were there at that very place where this took, where this happened. And they took Jesus to the brow of that hill. Verse 29 says that they might throw him down over the cliff. Trouble-free life. They're mad at him. They've drug him out of the synagogue, and now they're going to kill him. They're going to throw him over a cliff. Jesus, of course, went through the midst of them and went on his way. Jesus lived a life that was filled with trials. People mocked him, ridiculed him. Look at Luke chapter 22. The same book, Luke chapter 22, and verses 42 to 44. This is Jesus. The night before, in fact, during that night, which later that morning he will be arrested and then he'll go on trial. He'll actually go through five separate tribunals that morning and then will be taken to the cross where he will die. But his suffering is going on even here in the garden. And it says in verse number 42, this is Luke 22, 42, Jesus prayed and said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What an ordeal. What a trial the Savior is going through. You see, this idea, well, if you serve God, you'll just have a trouble-free life. It just isn't true. What about the Apostle Paul? I think he was a man who lived a life of faith. I'm going to the book of Galatians this time. In Galatians chapter 2, here's what Paul said about himself and his life that he lived in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ." That is, my old man is dead. I'm not living for myself anymore. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So clearly, Paul is a man of faith. He is living for the Lord Jesus. There is no question about that. And yet, when you just go another page or so over into verse number 16 of chapter 4, this was chapter 2, verse 20, but in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul was teaching what was true and right. And now what had happened? Some of the Galatians now looked at Paul, the preacher, the faithful apostle. They looked at him as an enemy. Where's the easy life for the Apostle Paul? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You talk about a man who went through trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is comparing himself to some of these false apostles. False apostles, the kind of men who would make false promises. In verse 22, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. He says, "Are these men Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." By the way, stripes, that's talking about wounds across his back where he's beaten. "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, toil, sleepless often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Look at how this man suffered for the cause of God. He is a faithful servant of God. And then that's his life. And he lived those many years with that kind of life. But look over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is remarkable about what it says. As Paul has now come to the end of his life, he's about to be beheaded for the cause of Jesus. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 9, he's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you need to come and bring some stuff for me." Where is Paul? Paul's in jail at this time. Not that he's committed any crime, but he's not only in jail, he's about to die. And so he says in verse number 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has departed to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Here at this point, Paul is speaking to Timothy and talking about all the bad things that this fellow Alexander had done against Paul. And now he says, "Timothy, you need to watch out for this guy because he'll hurt you just like he hurt me." He says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Look at the sufferings of this man. All of his co-workers had forsaken him. Some wanted nothing to do with him. Others around him had done things to hurt him. But he says, "All these forsook me, but the Lord stood with me, and the Lord strengthened me." And Paul was going to be okay because the Lord would preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. Here then is the apostle. He's forsaken. He's left alone in a cold, dark prison cell. Where is the peaceful, trouble-free life? You see, Paul's peace was within. It wasn't on the outside. He was greatly troubled in this world. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen, that he would have peace within but troubled in this world. You see, false doctrine makes false promises, and it paints pretty pictures of discipleship. Are you a fan of the Thomas Kincaid paintings? Those are really beautiful paintings, oftentimes a winter scene, and you see the snow falling, and here's a cottage with you can tell there's a roaring fire inside and the smoke coming out of the window, and you think, oh, what a beautiful scene. Some people paint pictures of Christianity just like Thomas Kincaid's paintings. And it's the idea that it's all going to be beautiful and wonderful, and you will never have issues in your life if you'll just follow Jesus. My friends, it's just not so. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul again warns Timothy about problems. He says, Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse." He goes on to say more. The point is, false teachers don't talk about that. They don't want to talk about that because it makes Christianity less attractive. You see, it's a beautiful picture when you say you become a Christian and life will be smooth, the road will be easy, the wind will always be at your back. It'll be beautiful days of flowers and warm sunshine, blue skies, lollipops and rainbows. Life is going to just be wonderful for you if you will become a Christian. And that's a false picture. I'm looking over at the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, it wasn't just the Apostle Paul who suffered. Other disciples suffered. I'm looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed." He's distressed, Epaphroditus is, "because you heard that he was sick." Here's a man who's sick. The Philippians learn about this. They're worried about Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus now has a secondary reaction. He's worried about them worrying about him. Yeah, there's peace within, but sometimes we have to experience sickness. Verse 27 goes on to speak further of Epaphroditus, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, That's how bad it was. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Can you see that? Yeah, look, there are people on the television who will promise you, listen, God wants you to be perfectly whole from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. God will heal you, and you will be perfectly well in all respects. That's not promised in the Bible. And sometimes people are very much let down. There are some people who say, I'm giving up on God because he hasn't fulfilled any of these promises to me. I tried to follow him and I'm still poor. I never got that good job. I never got that big house that I was supposed to get that the preacher on TV said I would have. And I've been sick. My kids have been sick. One of my kids has a chronic illness and he's going to have it for the rest of his life. I thought God said he would heal every disease and we would have no more illness. And there are people who throw up their hands and quit on God because they believe that God has let them down. And what they've done, they've believed false promises, my friends. Oh, there's so many more passages like this. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, here's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, you know, see, the devil is at work. And this passage here, Paul says, I wanted to come to Thessalonica. I wanted to come time and again, but I couldn't come. Why not, Paul? Why didn't you come? He says in verse 18, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan is standing in the way of the work of God, and Satan's out to hurt. He's out to destroy. And to listen to some of the men you see on TV, it's like Satan has gone out of business and he's never hurting anybody or anything ever again. In the Gospel of John, I'm turning back to Jesus one more time. In John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 21, listen to what Jesus says about this world. John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, he's speaking to his apostles, but by extension, this would apply to all who are disciples of Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. You see, disciples are in this world even though they're not of this world. And they're going to have to experience trials. That's just a fact of life. And we need to recognize that. Now, here comes our third and final point. Is there any benefit? I mean, we're going through these trials. Is there any benefit from the trials that we face? Indeed, there is. I'm going back to 1 Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here the apostle says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith. Now, don't miss what's being said here. You're going through these various trials in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the benefit of the trials? According to Peter, these prove that our precious faith is genuine. You've got the real thing if you're willing to go through these trials. Trials prove our faith to be precious. They prove that we've got the real thing. Do you realize that Jesus will use life's trials and disappointments to draw you closer to himself? That's our title, a heart drawn to God. And when we go through these trials, this causes us to cling to God even more closely. The promise of the Scripture is not that God will eliminate all the trials and tribulations of human life, but that he's going to use those problems to draw us to himself. And listen, there are times when problems can be overwhelming. Have you ever been to a point in your life where you felt so overwhelmed by trials and issues, whether it was illness, death in the family, the loss of a job, your house burned, or whatever it may be? Have you ever been at that point where you said, this situation is just hopeless. I have nothing left but to trust God. nothing left but to trust God. Listen, God wants us at that place. Trouble in my life may drive me to that place, driving me to a place where I feel my own limitation, my own sense of inadequacy. I come to that place where I say, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go from here. And so then I'm forced to turn to God and say, God, the situation that I'm in is hopeless. There's nothing I can do about it. I've exhausted all my resources. I've got to reach out to you and hold on to you. Now, that's a heart drawn to God. Someone may say this, and I'm going to be careful in how I word this. Someone may say to you, God will never allow you to have more in your life than you can handle. There's a sense in which that's true, but it's generally not. Because God does allow things to come into our life that just causes us to break down and we fall down on our knees and say, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go from here. You've got to help me. Because I can't handle this. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know what to do. God allowed that with the Apostle Paul. If you look over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is reflecting on an earlier time in his life when he was in Asia. It happened in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, there was a terrible persecution at the city of Ephesus against the Christians there. And Paul was among those who were being persecuted. And the situation was so bad that Paul said, this is it. This is it. I'm going to die. He believed he was going to die at Ephesus. He and his co-workers, listen to what he says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 8. He said, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That's at Ephesus. That we were burdened beyond measure. Look at that language. We were burdened beyond measure. It was more than we could handle, he says. It was above strength, beyond ourselves, so that we despaired even of life. You see, that very language, Paul is saying, we thought we were going to die. The situation looked that hopeless. Yes, he says in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. These people at Corinth, they had prayed for Paul. They knew about his situation. They had prayed for him, prayed that for deliverance. And he says, God did deliver us. But as for ourselves, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were burdened beyond measure. It was above strength. We despaired even of life. Look at where Paul was. He was at a circumstance where he said, this is it. We don't know where to go from here. The situation was so dire that Paul and his co-workers were driven to God as their only hope in a hopeless situation. It was then that God delivered him. God allows us to be in situations where we can't figure out what we're supposed to do, where we cannot depend on our own resources, where our own intelligence is going to leave us lacking. That's when the preciousness of our faith comes to the fore. It is indeed precious because in that time of trial, it brings us closer to God. I'll tell you, folks, we may never live a trouble-free life. Not in this world. Maybe in the world to come, yes, for certain in the world to come. Our every desire, everything that we want in life may never be met by God. But Peter says that our disappointments in those areas can purify our faith in Jesus. Continuing trials, unmet desires may be what we need to keep us dependent and reliant upon Jesus. If so, then we're finally moving in the right direction where God wants us to be. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And tragically, that passage has been misused by so many teachers. See, God wants you to have an abundance of money. It's an abundance of possessions, an abundance of beautiful clothes. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, I'm come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He was talking about a life of forgiveness, relationship, hope, and certainty of our future. Our future, brothers and sisters, our future is fixed. It is set. We have a destiny to be with God in heaven. That's the promise that is found in 1 Peter. But Peter says on the way there, we're going to experience trials. And don't allow those trials to destroy you or somehow turn you away or harm your precious faith. And don't allow the false promises of men to confuse you. And so as Christians, do we experience heartache? Sometimes we do because we lose those who are closest to us, those that we love the most. Sometimes as Christians, we have an empty feeling inside because we're missing someone. Sometimes it's loneliness. Sometimes it's physical pain. Sometimes it is mental pain. It's disappointment, grief, loss, futility, ill treatment by others. Even being forsaken by our friends, forsaken by our brethren. Was not Jesus forsaken by his friends? Was not Paul forsaken by his brethren? I'm just saying that all of these things can happen to us. And I'm not trying to paint an ugly picture of Christianity and say it's a horribly bleak life. Because the truth is, it is a wonderful life. Jesus has given us an abundance of friends and family. He's given us wonderful relationship. He's given us a hope that will take us through all of our trials. And he's given us the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of being in heaven. So, what's the so what of the lesson? What should we take home with us? Instead of giving up when these negative things come into our lives, can we let our trials drive us to God? He's sometimes our only hope to make it through things. And maybe you've never gone through a really serious trial in your life, but a lot of us have. These bad things might be the very spiritual soil out of which we will grow, where our faith and trust and love for God are going to flourish. And we need to come to that special place where we live by trust in God. That's the lesson for this evening. And I hope that you have a heart that in your trials, that you have a heart that has been drawn to God. Every one of us needs to come to that special place with respect to salvation. If we're not right with God, why are we not? Why have we not done what God's told us to do? I need to realize that I cannot save myself, that on my own there's nothing I can do to secure the forgiveness of my sins. That's why I need Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why Jesus told the Apostle Peter to tell the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus wants to forgive us and give us that abundant life, a life of wonderful relationships, a life of wonderful hope, and ultimately one day actually being with God in eternity. That's what our faith is about. And as we go along life's road, trials, let's let those trials drive us to the Lord, and we'll be better off for it. If you need to respond to the gospel call tonight, it is the Lord who invites you to come and to obey him. Come now as we stand and sing. Come now, please.